Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. Well, I've given myself an easy passage today, haven't I? I only get here every few weeks, and surely I could have picked another passage to come to Bexley North on. I don't know why Josh isn't preaching this one. But anyway, I'm meant to be the boss. I'm meant to decide. Anyway, no, the funny thing is, this passage actually is an easy passage, I think, to understand, that is. Besides verse 15, which hopefully I'll have time to get to and think about, it's not that hard to understand the point that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is making. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Of course, what makes it hard, what makes this a difficult passage, is how what God so clearly says in these verses is how that pushes up against what have become almost unopposable truths in our society and in our culture, so much so that sometimes people hear these verses and they just immediately refuse to listen. They just say, no, I will not listen to that. Even people who call themselves Christians sometimes have that reaction to this passage. So what's the simple point of this passage? It's that God made men and women different. And so that means God has designed us to play different roles in the family, and he's designed us to play different roles in the family of God, the household of God, the church. See, teaching the Bible is very, very clear. God has made us men and women equal in every sense, equal image bearers of God, and yet he's also made us wonderfully distinct and complementary. Now, the reality is that that difference, interestingly, not the equality bit, and I'll come to that later, but the difference, people have understood that to be self-evidently true for basically the entire history of humanity until very, very recently. But over the last 60 years or so, there's been a revolution. Of course, I'm talking about the impact of feminism. Feminism is now just part of the air we breathe. And in some ways, feminism has brought about some good results for our society, I think. Good, because there were some things where it has helped us get rid of things that were inconsistent with God's word, get rid of things where there were ungodly attitudes and injustices in the way society worked. So our culture has rightly kicked out against the claim that men are superior to women. It's rightly done that. That's consistent with God's word, kicked out against the idea that women are second-class citizens. Society has rightly called men to account who've used positions of authority or positions of responsibility to abuse and misused power. Good outcomes. But sadly, in doing that, our society has ended up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because now our society has made an almost unchallengeable truth to believe that equality must mean uniformity. That equality must mean we're exactly the same. If men and women are truly to be valued equally, then it must be demanded that there is no difference between men and women. And that's even at the point where to even question that shuts you down in modern society. And to even question that is almost not allowed. Even to the point where it's argued gender now has nothing to do with our physical biology, with the way we are created, male and female. That's where our society is at. And whether you realise it or not, that is just the air we breathe. Especially if you've been to school or university over the last 20, 30 years. That is just accepted as normal and unquestionable, as I said before. And so for some people here, you might find this passage really grating. In fact, I think all of us do to some degree because we all assume that what our culture thinks at this moment is normal. That's just sort of the way we work. And we assume, especially I think our arrogant modern culture does, we just assume that the latest views are always better than the ones that came before. I think if you have any understanding of history, you realise what a silly idea that is, because we often look back and we think, oh, what we thought was right was wrong, and then we change back to the way it was before. That's the history of modern thought, if you like. You see, as Christians, though, we have a very different understanding of the world. And as Christians, we know what our society thinks best will come and go. What our society thinks is best changes over time and it morphs over time. And we know that human beings have often got it wrong. And we know that often we look back and we say, oh, actually that change we made wasn't that helpful. It had unintended consequences and was proven to be unhelpful. And we know that, unlike society's view, God's word does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And God's word tells us what is best for us in every age and in every time, whatever society thinks of it at that time. But because this passage does conflict with the air we breathe, the danger because of that is I preach a very defensive message this morning. The danger is that I spend all my time apologizing for God and explaining to you why you have to believe what God's word says, whether you like it or not. And I want to say to you, if I did that, I would be failing you as your minister. I'd be failing you as your pastor. Because for people like us who love Jesus and love his word, and I pray that's who we are, people who love Jesus and love his word, I want you to see this is actually part of a beautiful picture of how God has made humanity. And I want you to see that God's ways are always best for us. And I should say, if you're someone here who doesn't yet love Jesus, it's great you're here. We love that people come to learn about Jesus. But I want to encourage you to not close your ears if you don't like what the Bible says as you come to it, to at least initially. I want to encourage you not to close your ears. I want to challenge you to critique our culture and actually be open to thinking maybe there's a better way. And maybe God's word actually makes sense and more sense than the way our society thinks. So, with that in mind, a bit unusually, before I get to this passage, I'm going to remind us this morning of some other truths we believe as Christians that we need to remember as God's people when we come to any part of God's word, but especially as we come to this part. So I've called it three key underlying truths. They're on your outline. If you want to follow on the outline, they should come up on the screen as well. So truth number one is, God is good and his word is good and true. God loves you and he wants what is best for you. Now, we all know that if we have come to know Jesus. If you like, it's the very basis of becoming a Christian. Paul makes it so clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it'll come up on the screen, where he says, God did not even spare his own son. So there's the premise of our faith, that the God of the universe loved us so much that he even gave his own son. He gave him up for us all. And then it says, how will he not also with him grant us everything? You see that's the fundamental building block of Christianity, that God loves us and he wants what is best for us. God is not like many of us human fathers, and I speak repentantly here. You know how the Bible actually warns fathers? It says, do not exasperate your children. That's because we fathers are very good at exasperating our children. God is not like some exasperating father who says, I'm just going to put some limits on my children because I can. No. In Matthew 7, Jesus points out that even we human parents who are sinful, even we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more does our Heavenly Father give us what is good and true and best for us? So I want to say to you, if you don't have that basic starting point, if you don't have that basic belief, then of course you're going to question God's word when it goes against your preconceptions. Of course you're going to question God's word when it goes against what the world says is the right way to think. But if you believe that, then you approach God's word with humility. And you approach God's word knowing God wants what is best for me. Now, as I say, I would normally just assume that truth. Josh assumes that truth every week. It's Christianity 101. It's the basis on which we preach from the Bible. But it's worth making it explicit as we come to a passage like this one. But still, before we get to 1 Timothy 2, I want us to get clear in our minds what God's word says in total about men and women. Because you don't come to this little passage in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this, God, as he communicates this to us, assumes we're aware of the whole Bible. And we're aware of everything the Bible has to say about men and women. Now, I can't go through the whole Bible. That would make this, it's already a long sermon, just getting you ready. But it would make it even longer if I did that. But very quickly, there are two strands of what the Bible says about men and women, what I've called truth two and truth three on your outline. And I want to encourage you, we must hold both of these truths together. I think the history of Christian thought over the last however many years is, and the problem that happens is when Christians say, I hold that truth but not that truth. And when you hold either or of these truths rather than both and of these truths, you end up in a terrible place, I think. And so, truth number two. Men and women are both made in the image of God. Men and women are equal in God's eyes, equal in status, equal in our value, equal in salvation. And that truth is clear from the opening chapter of the Bible. So right as the Bible begins, it makes that so clear. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God created man in the sense of human beings in his image. And just in case you're then thinking, oh, so it's only man or woman, he says, no. It then says he created them male and female in the image of God. Together, made in the image of God. And that idea then flows right through the Bible. Counterculturally, at many points, it flows right through the Bible and it reaches its climax in our salvation. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, it'll come up on the screen, he says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. I didn't realize we were going to sing Father Abraham as our kids song, but that's the point. It's saying the promises of God that were made to Abraham are made to Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. You are heirs of God's promises if you trust in Jesus. He's not saying that those disappearances disappear. Because in the very same letter he talks about how there's specific instructions for Jew or Greek and slave and free and so on and so forth. But he's saying those things that people often think give someone priority, put someone higher up in God's estimations, those things, you know, Jew over Greek, free over slave, male over female, he says, no, if you trust in Jesus, you are one of God's children. Now, here's the irony. That is the teaching that is actually incredibly radical, not the bits about difference. Because if you just look at society and history and biology and science, the difference is obvious. See, ironically, if you are a true atheist evolutionist, then you have no grounds for arguing of equality between men and women. I often say this, but I am so glad that most atheists are incredibly logically inconsistent. Because atheism leads to inequality. That's what it does. Because if you believe in survival of the fittest, in just evolutionary theory, then you say, yeah, survival of the fittest. Who's stronger? This is why we have men's and women's sport. Because men are just biologically stronger. That is just a scientific fact. And sociologically, if you want to look at it through that lens, every society that has ever existed, including most societies in our world today that have not been impacted, in fact, all, I would say, that have not been impacted by the impact of the gospel and Christianity, value men over women. That is just a fact of science and history and sociology. It's only the Bible and Christianity that has stood up and said, no, men and women are equal in status, equal in value, equal in God's eyes, equal in redemption. It's not secularization, as much as our modern world likes to think it is. It's not the secular West that has demanded equality. It's our Christian heritage, because it actually comes from the Bible. It was Christianity that stopped the pagan world saying we don't care about what happens to the girl babies, if you like. We only want boys. It was Christianity that stopped that. It was Christianity that stopped wealthy men just being able to use women for whatever they wanted. It was Christianity that stopped those practices, not the Roman Empire. It was Christianity. Please don't miss the irony of this. The only reason that people in Sydney today can stand up and say that men and women are equal and argue for change is because of the impact of Christianity. Try doing that in the Roman Empire before the impact of the gospel. Try doing that in pagan Europe or Africa or Asia or the Americas. I'm trying to cover the whole world before the impact of the gospel. Try doing that today in the Islamic world or in the communist world. You see, so whatever directions our world goes in, the Bible says, no, let the Bible shape your vision. And it says we must never forget men and women are equally made in the image of God, equally valuable in God's eyes. But then, the other side of the Bible's teaching, and my third truth, we'll get to the passage soon, truth three, God has made us wonderfully different. It's very, very clear in the Bible, equal does not mean the same. men and women are intrinsically different, whatever modern gender theory might think. And so again, right from the beginning of the Bible, we see that men and women are meant to complement each other. I don't mean say nice things. We are meant to say nice things about each other, but I mean complement with an E. We're meant to together fulfill God's purposes for the world. God's purposes cannot be fulfilled by man alone or by woman alone. That's the reality the Bible says. It says God has made us wonderfully different, and that difference should then show itself in the roles we have in the family. So the Bible's very clear. Husband and wife are not interchangeable. Father and mother are not interchangeable. They both are necessary. They both work together. And in the roles, not just in the roles in the family, but God wants us to show that in the roles we play in the family of God, in the household of God. Which brings us at last to 1 Timothy 2 and our passage this morning. So come with me to the Bible. You do want to have it open, as Josh said before, as he cast doubt on whether I'd preach it clearly or not, but that's a good thing to learn every week. But we must have those truths in our mind to correctly understand God's word. So let's turn there now. Men and women in the household of God from 1 Timothy. Now, we started looking at chapter 2 last week with Josh, and you saw how this whole section is talking about how we conduct ourselves in what God calls his household. That is his church. So if you flick over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, so flick over the page to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, he concludes this little part of the letter and he says this, he says, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So this is all about how we conduct ourselves in God's family, the church. And so last week, you started looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and he starts with prayer. And you would have noticed in verse 1 to 7 the way it's all and every. He's making the point, we all want to do this. I want all Christians to be praying together all sorts of prayers for all types of people. And he made the point that all people, men and women, Jew and Greek, whoever, we should all pray that all people would come to know Jesus and find salvation. That is the overarching priority. Now, at verse 8, he addresses men and women differently. So look from verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. So, men, he says, I want you to stop lifting up your hands to fight and to argue with one another. Instead, lift up your hands to pray. Men, be prayers, not fighters, is the point of verse 8. Now, women should hear that call too. He's not saying, women, it's okay for you to fight, don't care. He's not saying, women, don't you bother praying. He's not saying that. But what he's doing is he's picking up on that reality that men and women have fundamental differences and fundamental tendencies, and the particular struggle for men is aggressiveness and anger and misusing their physical strength. Like every mother or father has said to their son, use your words, not your hands. It's just part of the reality of being a man. Man, stop thinking that masculinity is about throwing your weight around. Men, stop thinking that it's about physical strength and be spiritually strong. Be someone who leads in prayer. Then he turns to women. Look at verse 9. He says, also the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. Now again, he is not saying that some men don't need to hear this. And in fact, increasingly, I think, in the modern world, I occasionally walk past the gym. I've never been to a gym, but I walk past the gym, and I see some of the men in there, and I think they need to hear this. They're caring too much about what they look like rather than what really matters. But the reality is that is more of an issue for women. Not just culturally, in every culture that has ever existed. So he says to women, don't worry so much about hair and makeup and jewellery. Adorn yourself with what is truly beautiful. Modesty and faithfulness and good works. Care about the beauty that really matters. Now, how sad that as soon as I say that, so just to, imagine I was on Q&A. That's not on TV anymore because no one watches it. But Imagine I was on Q&A and they were asking me for the Christian perspective on men and women. And how sad that in our modern world, people would say, how dare he say that? You know, how dare he tell women how to dress? But we're not like our world. We're people who want to know God, and we want to know what God has to say to us. And so we say, what great wisdom. And if I might say, any person who doesn't just blindly follow the culture, any person who doesn't have an agenda to push, hears this and said, wow, God's word is true, isn't it? Wow, God's word actually gets to the nub of some of our issues, because wouldn't our society be better if men and women heard these words? Wouldn't our society be better? Men, stop abusing your greater physical strength. Men, stop misusing your greater physical strength and use it for good, to serve and to love and to pray. Women, don't be drawn into the world of Instagram. Women, don't find who you are in that true beauty. Don't seek true beauty. Don't care about what people think you look like on social media. And men, you can help with that. Stop objectifying women and actually encourage and look for true beauty. Now, as I said, the things he says to men are relevant to women. And the things he says to women are relevant to men. But he's recognizing men and women need different emphases, because God has made us different. And that idea of the difference between men and women must show itself in the people of God. Which brings us to verse 11. Come with me to verse 11. It says, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Now, what's he saying here? We don't see it because we're 2,000 years into the influence of Christian thinking on our society. But people from many cultures would see this. What he says there was revolutionary. Women learning, that was not necessarily encouraged in the culture of that day. Rather ironically, Jesus and Paul were seen as women's lib representatives in their day. So he says women learn, but that learning should take place in quietness and with a submissive attitude. Now, really importantly, quietness doesn't mean silence. Judith talked before about knowing the King James Version. The King James Version, unhelpfully at this point, translate that word as silence. But actually, it's the same word as back in verse 2, where it talks about living a quiet life. And so it's the idea of, it's not, we're not saying we're going to live with a vow of silence as Christians. That's not what we pray for one another. It's talking about an attitude of quietness, if I can put it that way. And that means that, now remember, this is talking about the gathered household of God. That means that God wants teaching and authority in the household of God to be reserved for suitably qualified men. Now, we must get this right. We mustn't go beyond what the Bible says. The Bible says and makes it very, very clear that women are free to and should teach in all sorts of other settings. Men and women alike should be speaking the word of God to one another, to encourage one another, to even challenge one another. Men and women alike should be sharing the gospel with both men and women alike. Men and women should be speaking the truth in love to one another, Ephesians chapter 4. The godly church doesn't separate out men and women like many religions do. Women are encouraged to teach other women. Women are encouraged to teach children. Women are encouraged to teach teenagers. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, women are encouraged to pray. Women are encouraged to prophesy in church. The modern equivalent of that, I think, is to share words of encouragement to the group of men and women together as the household of God. But the task of communicating the word of God to the gathered people of God is reserved for duly appointed men. And what about having authority? Well, that's talking about those who are called to oversee the church, to have authority. We're going to talk about it next week in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The people appointed to be the elders of the church, to be responsible for leading. Now, you can't separate the two. You can't really teach without having authority. You can't really have authority without teaching. That's why he puts them together. But those two things, he said, are reserved for duly appointed men. Not all men, by the way. And in fact, his like I said before with those other encouragements, his encouragements to women here actually apply to men as well. Men should be learning with that attitude as well. Now, the immediate question is why? Why does God make this distinction about the roles of men and women? And that's an important question, because lots of people want to say, this doesn't apply to us because actually it's just cultural. So in fact, I should say, you know, you will read the amount of ink, well, what used to be ink, now things on the line sort of thing, online, the amount of time and articles spent on this, you will find millions of things. And many of them say, no, it doesn't apply anymore because it's cultural. There are all sorts of arguments people make for why it doesn't apply. And I should say, I can't deal with all those arguments. So if you read other arguments, come and talk about it with Josh. Come and talk about them with me. But the gist of most of them is that what was going on in that city, in that culture at that time, is why Paul makes this teaching, gives this encouragement here. Some people argue in that culture it would have been shockingly offensive and inappropriate for a woman to teach or have authority, so that's why it's forbidden in the church. Other people argue it was a particular problem with some argumentative women in the church in Ephesus. Now, what is the problem with those arguments? What's the problem with those arguments? There's actually loads of problems. The first is Jesus and the Apostle Paul didn't seem to have a problem going against the culture on just about every other issue. So why would this be a problem for them here? But the main one is God's word here doesn't appeal to culture to support the argument. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority because it would cause a scandal. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority because of those two ladies who caused me such problems last time I was there in Ephesus. What he does say is, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority because of the way God ordered his creation. Not because of culture, but because of creation. Which means it applies in Ephesus in 60 AD or Sydney in 2026 AD if we want to put ourselves under the word of God. So look with me from verse 12. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach. And then he says, verse 13, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the reason, because of the way God made men and women. Now, he assumes in saying that we all have Genesis 1 and 2 in our minds. So he assumes you understand Genesis 1 and 2 at this point. So you might want to go and read Genesis 1 and 2 later on. That we remember that back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, God made male and female in an order. He made Adam first and then Eve from Adam to be his helper. And don't think of helper as a negative word. What do we read in Psalm 46? Who is called our helper in Psalm 46? God is called our helper. And we don't think God is less than us because he is our helper. No, the point is God gave Adam responsibility and then he made Eve to help in that. That's how it's written. That's just undeniably clear in Genesis chapter 2. Then he goes on, look at verse 14. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Now again, don't overread this, as many people have. Some people have said this is saying women are not permitted to teach because it was Eve who messed up and not Adam. Like it's blaming Eve for sin entering the world. That understanding would go right against the whole rest of the Bible. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and many other places, Paul is very clear, God is very clear, who is responsible for sin entering the world? Adam. Adam is to blame. Adam heard God's command. Adam ignored it. And so sin entered the world through Adam. See, again, as he says this in verse 14, he's assuming you know Genesis chapter 3. Again, read it later on. How God created the world with an order, how Adam was meant to listen to God, and how Adam was then to lead Eve in loving service together to do what God had called them to do, and together they were to rule over God's creation. But what happened? Eve listened to the serpent, who they were meant to rule over. Like it says, she was deceived. But then Adam, what did Adam do in Genesis chapter 3? Well, instead of listening to God and lovingly correcting Eve and saying, Eve, you didn't hear, but I'm meant to have told you this. God actually said, we're not meant to do this, and we're meant to rule over the serpent, not the other way around. When you read Genesis 3, it's Adam who comes out worse. He was there the whole time and did nothing. And the one who was meant to take responsibility abdicates that responsibility. You see, Eve was deceived. What did Adam do? He willfully disobeyed. He was there, and then he just went along with it. And so this passage is saying, look what happened when God's order was turned on its head. Where the way God set it up to work got flipped on its head. God's household, the church, should reflect God's created order, not the way it got messed up in Genesis chapter 3. That is the argument here. It is not saying that all men are better teachers than women. That is self-evidently not true. It's not saying that women are unable to teach. As I said before, there are many ways and places that women are encouraged to teach in all sorts of settings. It's not saying all women have to submit to all men. It's talking about in the household of God submitting to the teaching and authority of those appointed to that role, like all men have to do as well, I should note. I should say this only makes sense when you understand what authority is meant to look like in the household of God. Just like Ephesians 5 only makes sense of husbands and wives when you understand the call on husbands is to follow the example of Christ and lay down their life in service of their wife. Well, in the same way, this only makes sense when you understand what Jesus says he wants leaders, those with authority, to use that authority for within the flock of God. Mark 10:45, to serve rather than be served. So that's the passage. I'll get to verse 15 in a moment, but that is the guts of the passage. God is saying, understand, I have made men and women different, and so I want them to have different roles in the family, and I want them to have different roles in the family of God. And that then applies to all churches at all times because it reflects God's created order. It's actually pretty simple. But the next question is harder. What does that look like in practice? What does that look like in a modern church like ours? You see, one of the difficulties in applying this part of the Bible is working out, well, what falls under teaching and what falls under having authority in our setting? Does it include all preaching? Does it involve leading a mixed gospel team? Does it include leading a service? Does it include acting on the parish council? There's all these practical questions you've got to then apply this to. Now, if we're going to be faithful to God's word at this point, we have to draw a line somewhere. And I hope you see that. You see, lots of Christian churches have just discounted this as not applying today and just said, no difference. We're just like the world. Actually, we've just got it wrong. Don't worry about it. That is not an option for faithful Christians. I hope you see that. So some churches have decided where to draw the line is to allow women to preach but not be the senior minister of the church. And so that's increasingly the view that a lot of people hold, that my role, if you like, is reserved for men, or suitably appointed men, but actually a woman can preach because she's doing so under the authority of the senior minister. Now, I think that's a really convenient argument, but a little cute. The passage clearly talks about teaching or having authority over a man, not teaching with authority or something like that. So now I think to faithfully accept this teaching, we have to draw the line somewhere below the week in, week out preaching of the Word of God to the gathered people of God in our church. I mean, if that is not teaching, if what I'm doing now is not teaching or having authority, then I don't know what is. I don't think there is anything in our church that is teaching if this isn't teaching. I think it also excludes leading a mixed Bible study group, being the person responsible for the teaching there. Though I think that's more open to discussion. I'm happy to talk to people about that. I don't think it excludes women from being on parish council. It doesn't exclude women from being a church warden, because those positions are about running of the church rather than authority and teaching the Word of God. But that's how we've tried to faithfully apply God's Word on this issue here at St. George North. Some other churches might draw the line slightly differently to us in that regard. And I might not agree with quite where they draw the line. I might not agree with quite what they permit or don't permit. Some more conservative, some less conservative. What I'm interested in, though, is are there arguments from Scripture rather than just following the world? That's what I'm interested in. I won't stand in judgment over... I might argue the truth with them, but I won't stand in judgment over someone if their arguments are drawn from Scripture. But that's where we've drawn the lines, if you like, at St. George North. But again, I want to affirm there are so many things women are called to do and encouraged to do in the church. And let me tell you, here is the irony of this. I think churches like ours end up having women serve in more ways than churches that don't hold this theological view. I think actually a mark of our church is the way women are involved in all sorts of ministries, of the word and otherwise, seeking to honour God, because you see, we understand what ministry is. That ministry is for all people. Because it's interesting, when churches say, no, I can't have any difference and the woman's got to be the senior minister and so forth, they've often got a very narrow view of ministry. The only ministry that counts is if you've got authority. That goes against the Bible. You see, women are encouraged to lead the church in prayer, Bible reading, music, singing, sharing words of encouragement, testimony, teaching other women, especially older women, teaching younger women. Teaching children and teenagers. Women are free to serve in so many ways. We often focus on the what's not permitted rather than the what is permitted in Scripture. There's an irony in that because that's exactly what the serpent did back in Genesis chapter 3. He said, oh, did God really say that? But actually, the better way to look, I think, the God-honouring way to look is to see the breadth of ways God encourages us all to serve. And interestingly, I think that's the point of the very cryptic verse 15. So come with me to verse 15. I'm conscious it's a long sermon, so I'm not going to go through every option here. But I think the point of verse 15 is actually that God values women as women. Now, I haven't got time, as I say, to go through all the options. But at its heart, verse 15 is making sure we don't think that saying women can't do this, that means that women are less valuable in God's eyes. So make sure you don't think that. Look at verse 15. It says, but she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with good sense. Now, if you took out the word childbearing there, that verse would be really simple, wouldn't it? The point is women like men will be saved through faith in Jesus, a faith that shows itself in love and holiness and living for him. And I actually think that's insightful because I think that's the point, that women will be saved like men will by those things. So why the childbearing thing? Well, I think it's saying, what is the quintessential example of something only women can do? What is the thing, not all women will, for various reasons, but whatever our crazy modern world thinks, only women can bear children. That should be self-evidently true. And so his point here is, women, live out your faith as a woman. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 15. And so you don't have to take on these other roles to be important. Don't think that because I say there are different roles for the men and women of the church that means you're a second-class citizen or somehow your faith is in question or your salvation is in question. No, you don't need to be a preacher to be loved by God, which is wonderful for just about every man to hear as well. God values you as you seek to live out what he has made you to be. In this case, a faithful woman. People talk about this passage as being a difficult passage. All week people have said, and last week, because I preached at Carlton last week, what a difficult passage to deal with. As I said, really, besides that childbearing bit in verse 15, which is obscure, it's not that difficult to understand. God has created us male and female. God has created us equal in his sight, but he has made us wonderfully different, and he wants his family to reflect that. And I want to encourage you to not just begrudgingly accept that, because you have to, because it's the word of God, and I suppose I've got to accept that. No, I want to encourage you to actually see that this is a wonderful truth. I think we have a lot to say to our modern world on this. It really saddens me, just when the Western world is starting to work out that it's not working, just when the Western world is starting to work out that this, what we've done with men and women is actually not fixing anything, it's creating more problems, the church is trying to change what the Bible says in so many cases. Just at the point when the world is realising it's broken, it doesn't work, many Christians are backtracking and say, oh, I don't think it really says that. You see, despite the revolution, we can't fix the problems. That's the reality. Despite all our claims we believe in equality, our world is in a mess on men and women. Just read the newspaper any day of the week. We now have generations of young men who are totally confused and don't know what it means to be a real man. I'm not talking about football and hunting or nonsense like that. Now, see, that's not what makes a real man. God designed men to take responsibility to lovingly serve, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But often men don't know how to do that. And so they either follow Adam and abdicate responsibility, or they become bullies and follow the awful people online who encourage them to be men like our world understands men, because they don't have the Bible's picture of what true manliness looks like, following the example of Jesus. And we have generations of women who don't know how to be women because the world has said you can have it all and just hasn't explained how. And then the world has said to women, hey, copy the worst aspects of men. Copy the sins of men. Be aggressive to get your way. When Jesus said, no, be meek to men and women. And there's this irony that I see where sometimes the things we call on men not to be, we encourage women to be. Because our world is a mess and it doesn't understand that God's way is so much better. And it's not our job to fix the world. This doesn't go out and apply to how, in directly at least, to, you know, what we must do in our jobs and so forth. But we need to model it in the church. And what we need to model is both truths. Male and female, equal in God's eyes, but wonderfully different. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's a message we should not be ashamed to live out. I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to sing. Never alone, and then we're going to have a question and answer time. More for me, hey, but there we go. I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you love us. You sent your Son to die for us. And we know that your word is good and true and is what is best for us. And so we pray that we would always have that attitude. And we pray that we would glory in the truths of your word, that you have made us equal. Equally in the image of God, equally valuable in your sight, and yet wonderfully different. And we pray that we would model that in our families and in the church in a way that brings glory to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.